On Super Bowl Sunday, two teams and their fans, indeed the whole nation, take opposite sides. And they do that for fun. Root and cheer every score for their team. Rub it a little bit in the face of those that are losing until their team starts losing. Hoping for a little victory, eating food together, yelling at the TV, correcting the refs. It's friendly competition. It's fun. Conflict in Egypt is not fun. Now in other Middle East countries as well. Rock throwing, people being attacked, even reporters. Angry calls for change in government. Possibility of all-out war. That conflict can and already has become deadly. You know, the last time we were in the Gospel of John, it was a while ago, wasn't it? We left off at the end of chapter 6 with a great apostasy, a turning away from Jesus on the part of his disciples. Large number of disciples said, look, if he's going to keep saying that he's the bread of life that came down out of heaven and that we have to eat him to have life, we're done with this guy. This is too hard. We can't follow him. And they left. They defected. And no longer followed. Now as we open chapter 7, we see hostility, growing opposition to Jesus and his ministry. This hostility is of the deadly kind. It is against the Holy Son of God. We know how the story ends. Christ gets crucified. And God raises him. But we forget how early on and persistent some of this hostility against Christ was. And we need to know that hostility still exists in our world against Christ. And anything that has to do with Christ, including you, you carry the name Christ with you, Christian. So with teachable hearts this morning, maybe in ways we don't know how to apply yet, but maybe brought into our lives. We come to God's Word to let it prepare us for such situations where hostility may come our way simply for being loyal to Jesus Christ. The scripture now is John 7, verses 1 through 13. Open your Bibles with me and let's read this important text. John 7, 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, I think you can see this is a section about opposition to Jesus. Verse 1 talks about Jews wanting to kill Jesus, and verse 13 ends with people so intimidated they wouldn't even talk openly about Jesus. In between, Jesus speaks of caution, how the world hates him. And he takes care and has to come to a feast in secret, lest they plot and capture him before his time. So hostility fills the air in this section, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This passage helps to explain why Jesus' ministry took on some of the shape that it did. Jesus did not do things the way other people thought that he should do them. Some of Jesus' actions will become better understood by thinking about what his environment was like, the hostility there, and then understanding what his goals were in his ministry. And then we're going to try to take all of that and relate that a bit to our situation as well. There are really four actions that relate to this opposition of Jesus. And this is our outline. Four actions. We see, first of all, the opposition itself, stated bluntly in verse 1. Then we see the misunderstanding in verses 2 through 5, the part of his brothers. Then third, we see the explanation from Jesus, verses 6 through 10. 10 is kind of a transition verse. And then fourth, we see the result of the opposition in verses 11 through 13, at least the temporary results. The opposition, the misunderstanding, the explanation, and the result. First, the opposition, verse 1. Look at it again, please. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Obviously, some time has passed. We're not told how long. However, since verse 2 speaks that it was the time of the Feast of Booths, it is by now late September or early October. That means that six months have passed since the close of chapter 6. Remember, John doesn't present his gospel in the same way that the synoptic gospels did. He's not covering the same ground that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. He's filling in some of the holes and telling some eyewitness accounts of his own. And he happens to focus more on Jesus' ministry in Judea because Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus a lot of their writings of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. 6 months have passed. We know that because in chapter 6 it was around the time of the Passover, and that is in the spring. During those 6 months, John doesn't tell us what happened from spring through summer and into fall. All we're told is Jesus was walking in Galilee. That doesn't mean he was just parading around Galilee. Walking refers to his ministry. He was walking. It's in the imperfect tense in Greek. That means his ongoing ministry was in Galilee. Where was Jesus going about preaching and teaching and healing? Answer, in Galilee. For 6 months, Jesus had been traveling around Galilee and preaching. Galilee, of course, we've mentioned before, is the region to the north. Samaria kind of stuck in the middle, and Judea is in the southern part of Israel. And Galilee was a vast agricultural area, rich soil, many villages, of course, the Sea of Galilee, and lots of towns around it as well. And again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke fill in many of the details of that ministry that we won't be getting into this morning. Many of the recorded miracles, his teachings, and the development of his disciples is all seen in those narratives. A reason is offered next why Jesus was walking in Galilee. Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea due to the danger. The danger was real. The danger was that of ultimate danger of death. I think that's a pretty good reason to avoid the area, don't you? I mean, if I knew that I was called to go to some place that looked like I was going to get killed, I would think about it more than twice. Jesus preferred Galilee because, well, the Jews in Judea wanted him dead. They were in control of the region. So you can't blame him for wanting the minister where his head's not going to be chopped off. This murderous motive, by the way, may surprise some of you here as early as in John 7, but it wouldn't surprise you if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John. If you just glance back to chapter 5, refresh your memory a little bit, you'll see the last time he was mentioned as in Judea, in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. He did a healing of the lame man. You may remember he did it on the Sabbath. That provoked the anger of the Jews for breaking their rules of the Sabbath, not what the Scripture said about Sabbath. And verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore," here it is, "the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." See, there was hostility right there. "Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," at least the way they understood it, but also was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God, of the same nature as God. That means he's divine, he's eternal, he is God in a body. They counted that as blasphemy and they wanted to kill him. No freedom of religion in their country. So it's clear from that reference back there that the Judean Jews, the leaders, wanted him dead. Now please remember that when John says the Jews, he usually is not referring to all of the Jews. Some people think John is anti-Semitic. That's because they're being unfair to John. Jesus was a Jew, right? Jesus' apostles were all Jews, okay? Many of the crowd that's mentioned that says he's a good man were Jews. The Jews refers to the leaders of the Jewish nation, particularly in Judea, where the name Jew comes from. That's what it's referring to. John is not indicting all the Jews. There were powerful Judean rulers, and they were seeking the death of Christ even this early on. They saw his claims to be the Son of God as very dangerous. They rejected it. They had wicked hearts. They had no way of evaluating the truth of that claim. They were blind. Their motives were wrong. They didn't want what God wanted, even though they were religious leaders. And don't ever doubt that Satan works powerfully in religion, because it is very evident from the life of Jesus that was there. So they are evil and they are murderous. That's in their hearts. Now back here in chapter 7, the opening verse also serves to introduce us to this theme of hostility. As I mentioned, the threat of death, the threat of arrest is seen over and over throughout all of chapter 7. Just do a survey with me and glance down the page. Verse 13 mentions it. Look down at verse 19, you'll see it mentioned again. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He knew it. Verse 25 also mentions this. Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill? Verse 30 speaks of the arrest. Verse 32, they wanted to seize him. Verse 44 as well. All down through the chapter, you see this attempt to get after Christ, capture him, and kill him. How exactly were they seeking to kill him? We're not told. But the first thing they needed to do if they wanted him dead was to find him. They didn't know where he was. They wanted him under his jurisdiction, their jurisdiction, so they could grab him, arrest him, hold their mock trial, whatever they would do, and have him put to death. So Jesus' withdrawal from Judea is not to be viewed as a cowardly act. Anyone with any fair understanding of the life of Jesus would never make such a baseless and slanderous claim against this great man of courage. His entire life is courageous. If you just look at him as a young man, age of 30, for him to take on the entire establishment of a nation showed great courage. He is an example to us, younger men who want to live their lives for someone who had great courage. No one had greater courage than Jesus of Nazareth. There is a difference, however, between bravery and stupidity. Some of you knew I was going to say that. Some young men never learn that until their lives are snuffed out doing something very foolish, and they don't get another chance. One does what one has to do and what God calls a man to do, not what someone dares you to do or in a reckless fashion. And so we see wisdom built into the mind and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now we are in a culture that increasingly has opposition to the message of the Bible and to the message of Jesus Christ, though it is the best message that Americans could ever hear and the message that would help them individually, their families, and their nation more than any other message. In utter blindness, they are becoming hostile and hostile to the only message that can lead to their blessing. There's no wisdom in that. There's no education in that. There's no enlightenment in that. We're not becoming better. We're becoming more foolish. So we, in the midst of a culture like this, need to learn to pick our battles too. What hill are we really willing to die on? Each of you in your workplace may face hostility. You may want to speak up. Some of you maybe cowardly keep your mouths shut and you need to speak up at certain times. You've been given a job, given a platform, given an opportunity, and you melt before the opposition. Others of you maybe need to tone it down a little. You may need to pick where you're going to speak so as to not invite unnecessary hostility and be wise when you will and for what reason. If you work in a public school, you already face that tension, need that wisdom for when to speak up for Christ. But in any situation, we need to know. Witnessing for Jesus Christ is not an option, and you cannot witness with silence. You must speak, and you cannot talk about God in general. Everyone in the world believes in some kind of a God. Even atheists, I think, believe in themselves as God. But you know, it's Jesus, the Son of the living God. That's who we speak up for. That's the name that will decide whether or not your eternity is cursed and in pain, or whether your eternity is blessed and victorious. That name, Jesus of Christ. Will you carry it with you and stand up for that name? But where and when and how much and to what degree requires caution and wisdom. And so we learn that lesson here. Now, I don't know when the preaching that we're doing today or preaching like this is going to be turned against in our society, and they want to begin to intimidate and shut down and mock and scorn even people that would attend a church like this. I'm here to say that this is a hill that's worth dying on, preaching the Word of God. That's a hill that's worth dying on. Now we go to the second action that's related to hostility, and that is the misunderstanding in verses 2 through 5. Look down again at it, verses 2 through 5. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, was now at hand. The celebration of this feast was required by the law of Moses. You can read a little bit about it in Exodus 23:16, more about it in Leviticus 23:33-36, and also verses 39-43. Deuteronomy 16:13-15 reads this: "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses." Now that was before they got into the land and God chose Jerusalem to be that place. "Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." God wants us happy. He wanted his people happy. He gave them holidays and feasts and, I mean, a 7-day shebang. You know, I mean, this was great. Celebrating the wine that came in and everything. God was for their happiness. It was a celebration connected with the harvesting of grapes, not mentioned here, but also of olives. Feast, as I said, was 7 days long. It was in the month of Tishri, which corresponds to the latter part of September or the first part of October. It was celebrated 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was one of the three feasts where the Jews were required indeed to go up to Jerusalem. Another important aspect of this celebration was the building of temporary makeshift booths or tabernacles, from which the feast derives its name, Feast of Booths. The little booths that were made, their backyard, on a flat roof if they were in the city, they were to remember, to recall, to memorialize what their ancestors had gone through out in the desert for 40 years. God provided for them after they came out of Egypt. They were to remember that and always remember how God provided them the promised land, because they had to live in these booths to remind them that, hey, this land was given to you. Symbolized God's faithfulness and his provision and his protection of his nation while they were way out in the wilderness. He gave them all kinds of provisions there. And this was a fun celebration. You can imagine going into a town and you drive into a town in modern day and everyone would be outside living in their tents rather than their houses. You're like, what happened? Did the electricity go off or something like that? Kids would love an event like this, right? Yeah, for an entire week, you got to be outside. You got to live in your tent. You got to live in your booth, your tabernacle. It'd be fun. Old people probably complain it wasn't much fun. So as Jerusalem would be invaded by tens of thousands of visitors for this feast, and these booths would go up all over the place. It would transform the look of the city. Neighborhoods filled with these little booths, kids out having a good time. And there was a built-in object lesson for the children. How come we're doing this, Mom and Dad? They'd tell them all about the history of their people. It's built in. That's wisdom, by the way, parents. You use object lessons to teach. So there in verse 3, it is natural to expect that Jesus would go up to Jerusalem to correspond with the requirements of the law of God to this feast. So here are Jesus' brothers back in Galilee. They issue some advice to their brother. And by the way, before we hear the advice, who are these brothers? The most natural way to take the term Adelphos is that they were sons of Joseph and Mary. They were children of the union of Joseph and Mary, his real and actual brothers. That is exactly what the word means. It's the normal and expected term for a brother, a person born of the same womb. That's what it is all about. In fact, their names are given in Matthew 13, James and Joseph, named after the father, and Simon and Judas. One of Jesus' brothers was Judas. He actually wrote a scripture, and we call it Jude. The letter of Jude was written by one of Jesus' brothers, as was the letter of James. There would be no question about them being brothers of Jesus, no controversy at all about it, if not for the Roman church that has wrongly insisted that Mary remained a perpetual virgin throughout all of her life. Jesus was truly born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin at first. That was the sign prophesied from Isaiah. The virgin will be with a child. There's the sign for the nation of Israel. But God states in the Bible that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And that is not difficult to see in the Bible. In fact, it would have been a sin for Mary, a Jewish wife, not to have given herself to the man that she was married to. Not having sex in marriage was unheard of in Jewish marriages, where they always tried to have children and often as many as they could. Hey, I got news for you guys for this Valentine's season. It's okay to be romantic inside of your marriages. Sex was made by God. He invented it. For those that think that God is not fun, God invented sex. Took you a while, didn't it? God invented sex for marriage. He knows how it is to be enjoyed. He knows when you do it before marriage, you feel like you're getting away with something. You're doing nothing but giving yourself lots of pain and trouble, and another person pain and trouble too. He knows that sex outside of marriage, after you've pledged yourself to a woman, men, is treachery and hurts everyone involved. There's no one that escapes the pain. It only has temporary delight, a fool's delight. It is a wonderful thing in the bond of loyal, faithful marriage. And God knows what he's talking about. Of course, when we talk about these brothers, if I could be a little bit technical, these are Jesus' half-brothers. For Jesus did not have Joseph as his biological father, only his legal father. We learned that from the narratives in Matthew and Luke. So these are all Jesus' half-brothers, and they're younger brothers, but they've gotten together and they're going to help their older brother to figure out what to do with his ministry. In verse 5, we have the startling yet sad statement, now that they're all grown, so these are men in their 20s, that not even his brothers were believing him. You think it was bad at the close of John 6 when all the disciples were defecting? Not even his own blood, grew up in his own family, ate meals around the same table, not even those guys are believing in Jesus at this point. In fact, it's clear from Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and following, that the brothers had thought he'd lost his marbles, going around making claims that reflected back on them and their family in Nazareth. Everyone knew where they lived. And he's going around claiming to forgive sins and come down out of heaven. What are we going to do with him? Let's go get him and bring him home. That's what happens in Mark 3. He's crazy. And Mary was among them at that point in time. She was confused too. She's like, what is going on? She didn't understand. It took her some time to get understanding. There is very good news, however. Not only we know Mary was a true believer in God, and she always was, But she got confused there. But her brothers who are unbelievers now become believers when we turn to Acts chapter 1 after the time of the resurrection, where Jesus appeared to his brother James, and James became a very powerful and significant figure in early Christianity. This is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. This James became an even more powerful figure in the early church than James and John. In fact, if the church had a pope, which it didn't, but if the church had a pope in the first century, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't John, it wasn't even the other James, it was James the Lord's brother, for he carried an awful lot of authority and had an awful lot of respect, even among the unbelievers in Jerusalem. But this is all prior to that. Now they're unbelievers. So the brothers at this stage are still unbelieving. And they offer their advice. I think it's more of a challenge. They want to see Jesus go up to Judea for Galilee. You know, Galilee's okay, but it's not the prized place. It's not the place to be revealed as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. You don't do it in Galilee. Look down at verse 52, just for example, when they're chiding those that have believed in Jesus. They say to them, "Search the Scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Galilee? Galilee's nothing. Judea. Judea is the tribe of Judah. The Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah, where Judea gets its name, and Bethlehem's here, and Jerusalem, the city of David the king, and the Messiah is the son of David, and the throne of David is here, and the temple that Solomon built is here. We got it all. All the power is here in Judea and Jerusalem. Go up there. Galilee's nothing. It's nothing. So you want to be the Messiah, huh? Go show yourself where it counts. What are you doing walking around down here? You're really the Messiah? You're driving us crazy? You're bringing shame to our family? It must have been hard being a brother of Jesus. God never did anything wrong, you know? There's James and Simon wrestling, you know, getting in trouble. Jesus over there helping Mary. Joseph working in the carpenter shop. Never gets in trouble. Never gets spanked. You know? What's up with that? Must have been hard. Jealousy, anger. Who knows what they were thinking? What was their problem, you know? Now please remember again, at the end of chapter 6, there's been large-scale defection from Jesus. Look back to 666, if you would there. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Done. Over with. The brothers surely have heard of this. They see that the excitement, enthusiasm of the ministry now is taking a nosedive. And there are a lot of hostility. A lot of people aren't walking with them anymore. And they're thinking about this. Those disciples wanted more miracles. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you more miracles just to satisfy your unbelief. And the brothers are like, no, I think more miracles. That's a good idea. That's a good idea. Let's crank up the miracles. In fact, let's get it on up there in Judea and do the miracles up there. Then all of those disciples up there, too, will be able to see and believe. You might think, well, that's helpful advice. That comes from unbelief. See? It comes from unbelief. So they're challenging Jesus. They don't really believe yet. If you get to Judea and you come up with some big signs, you know, some whammo kind of signs. Miracles that shake the world. That'll make up for all this loss of prestige that you've had down here in Galilee. People will forget about that. Your political position will be better again. Huge crowds will believe in him. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, puts it this way. What better place for a religious leader to parade his wares? If Jesus is interested in religious prominence, his brother's reason, sooner or later he must prove the mastery of Jerusalem. Otherwise, he will always be regarded by the authorities and by the upper echelons of society as no more than a rustic rural preacher. You know, imagine people in Washington thinking about someone who's stirring up stuff, and I'm going to pick on some states and some of you are going to be angry. You know, West Virginia or somewhere out in the Midwest or South. People in Washington are like, this is where the power is. People of prominence have to come here. They have to prove themselves here. That's sort of the mentality there, you know. Show yourself to the world. That's their advice in a nutshell. Again, maybe they're tired of all the comments neighbors are making about them. Oh, you're the brother of the guy that's walking around claiming to be God, huh? You know, we're such an individualistic culture, we forget how much this would reflect back on the family. Their reputation would be maligned as well. By the way, how eerily similar this advice of the brother sounds to someone else that Jesus met out in the Judean wilderness during 40 days of fasting. Remember him? Satan. I got an idea, Jesus. Let's go to the temple. Stand up there on the pinnacle of the temple. You jump down. And Jesus, let me quote some scripture to you. He will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you strike your foot against the stone. It'll be amazing. Angels swooping down out of heaven, catching you right before you land, softly landing, and everyone goes, ooh, this must be the Messiah. Don't do it the way God the Father wants. His will is hard. Do it this way. Trust me. I've been up there in heaven. I know about God. He's hard. That's why I defected. But God is good, and God knew the right way. And the thing about Jesus is he trusted the Father. And that's the thing that's not true about us as much, is we don't trust the Father with our lives. Because, man, I can figure out how things ought to go. I know how to get from point A to point B. I know the direct route. Why has God got to do the zigzag route? Why has all that stuff got to happen? There and there and there and there. That's hard. It takes long. I could give God a little bit of advice. And then you sit back and you think, wouldn't it be wiser to just trust him? He's been around a little longer. Knows a little bit more, don't you think? And that's a huge understatement, obviously. God knows what he's doing. And Jesus trusted the Father. So he's not going to give in to this. We're not expecting this. By the way, when he made a big sign, one of his biggest signs, the feeding of the 5,000, right? Did it cause repentance? No, the people said, let's grab him and make him king. Take him to Jerusalem right now. We're going to beat Rome. Yay! No more work. We got free food. Yay! The big sign didn't produce repentance of people who wanted to obey God. Jesus knew that. He knew the brothers, they don't understand spiritual things. Part of the world, they don't get it. You got people like that in your life. You try to explain things from the Bible and God. They look at you like, it seems all backwards. No, they're all backwards. They don't get it. They were born backwards. By the way, everyone's born backwards. Did you know that? You got to get flipped around. That's called conversion. You know, you're not right with God, then you got to get converted. You don't get converted, then you remain backwards. You go into eternity backwards. You suffer the consequences for it. Brothers didn't understand. They're unified. There's four of them. They've debated. Now, they're coming to Jesus with the best advice they know how. Wrong. Now we go to the third action related to opposition, Jesus' explanation. And this is good, verses 6 through 9. I mean, there's a lot of rich wisdom here. So Jesus said to them, you always know when the narrative gets to that point in time, you're really supposed to perk up and listen now, right? Oh, you guys talking and talking and talking and talking. But then you get to, so Jesus said to them, here's where you're going to learn something. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. By the way, that was a rebuke. The world cannot hate you. And he's not saying that because they're charming. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I did not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So verse 6 begins Jesus' response to his unbelieving brothers. He is not at all impressed with their manner of thinking. He does not accept their collective advice. He's not here on a mission of fame and popularity. His work as the Messiah would involve confronting the nation of its sins, indeed the whole world of its sin and evil. So he starts with two contrasts so that maybe they'll begin to understand. He'll lodge this in their mind. Maybe at some point in time this will get used. And these two contrasts accentuate just the fact that the brothers don't know God. They're unsaved. They're worldly in their thinking. Yes, the Messiah is going to be revealed in Jerusalem, but the timing had to be God's timing. It had to be in God's way. It couldn't be premature, leading to a premature death. And the first contrast is where Jesus says, "My time has not yet arrived. Your time is always opportune." There's a total difference in understanding of time here. What did he mean by this? Well, the time, the kairos in Greek, shows Jesus had a real keen sense of timing about his own life and ministry and mission and the events in his life and what was to happen. He knew all about this. He was fully aware of timing. And he refers to this several times on his trek towards the cross. He uses a different word then. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' mother tried to get Jesus to show a grand miracle early on at the wedding of Cana. Remember that? And he told her, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." She didn't get it. And John changes the terms here. Rather than using hour, ora, he uses time, kairos. And he's telling his brothers here, their time to be among the world and get along with the world, well, it's always there. Pick a day, any day, doesn't matter. But Jesus' time to go up to the feast in Jerusalem had to follow the plan of God. The brother's time is always at hand to mingle with the people of the world. Jesus would have to do it another way. He didn't fit in. Brothers could go up any time, not Jesus. Jesus was under constraint because the world hated him because he testified against the world. They could go up openly and without fear because they're part of that system. They're not going to be hated by a system that they support, that they believe in. Jesus had to watch his back. And then in verse 7, we see the second contrast with his brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. This again indicates that the brothers are just part of the world's unbelieving system. The world is taken here in the collective sense of all of those that are unbelievers in the world. The world, the mass of humanity, is not friendly towards God. They come up with false ideas of God. They don't come up with true ideas of God. It says that the world hates Jesus. Well, hate is a strong term, guys. Hates. Hates. Do you ever look around and think of the world around you and say, you know, they hate my Lord and my Savior. They hate. You hear the word hate, you might think of some vicious emotion. The term mostly has to do with rejection and opposition. It can be emotional hatred, but it always is being opposed to, rejecting. Love would be to embrace and accept. Hate would be to reject. And so the world rejects Christ. He comes to rule. They want to rule themselves. He comes with truth. They like their fanciful ideas of truth. The world is opposed to Christ. They don't want his rule. So they fit into that. The brothers would fit into that just fine anytime. And the reason they hate Christ so much is given next. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, if you ever want to know doctrine, you say, does the Bible really teach that people are evil? Here you have it, out of Jesus' own mouth. The deeds are evil. Why? Because the people doing the deeds are what? Evil. Man isn't basically good. Man's basically bad. That's a cardinal and important and fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And many today that call themselves Christians are not accepting anymore. Man's not that bad. Man can have all these capabilities, do all these wonderful things. No, their deeds are evil. And Jesus didn't even say their deeds are sometimes good and sometimes evil. He said their deeds are evil. He looks at the world, he sees their actions, and he says they're evil. You say, well, there's kindness out there. There's people that give to charities. They walk to help people with cancer. There's all kinds of nice things people that aren't Christians do out there. Jesus didn't say so. He said their deeds are evil. I testify against the world, their deeds are evil. That's an unfair judgment, Jesus. That's an unfair judgment. Come on, give them some credit. No credit at all. None. What makes the deeds of unbelievers evil? Because even when they're done nicely for someone, they're always done with the wrong motive. It's not just what you do, but why you do what you do that matters to God. Are they of faith? No. Are they to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that God sent into the world that everyone would glorify and follow? No. They're often selfish. Good deeds are done for selfish motives when it benefits them. And even when it doesn't, they're inconsistent about it. They have their prejudices. Often it's for self-glory, glory of another god, glory of another movement. Not for God, not in anything that pleases God. Christ has come as a light shining into the world. And what does a light do when it comes into a dark world? It exposes the things that are in the world. John 3:19, right? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Not some evil, some good. Evil. That's the teaching of Scripture. Look down just at verse 19 in this passage. Did not Moses give you the law, Jesus said, and yet none of you carries out the law. None of you. They all thought they did. There was no one who studied and tried to obey the law more than the Jews, the Pharisees in particular. None of you carry out the law. You're a bunch of pretenders. You think you're good? Boy, this just fits America, doesn't it? They think they're so good. Yeah, they don't keep the law of God. You see how much disgust people show when they see some criminal committing an act that they would never commit. Do they know that's how God feels about their life? Do they understand that? That indignation of anger that God holds back? Not to squash them right now? To give them another day and another breath, which they take and they continue to sin against Him, and they're evil and they're wicked? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But they hate God, even though He has loved them and sent the Son. The world around Christ was committed to Pharisaical righteousness. Jesus thoroughly exposed that in the Sermon on the Mount. You do righteousness to be noticed by men. Dun da da da! Here's my gift. I'm going to give some charity now. Did you notice me? I'm good. God hates that. Oh my! Those people are committing sin. But you do the same thing. And you love it in your heart. You love it in your heart. I've never committed murder. You hated a man in your heart. You would have done it if you could have got away with it. I've been faithful to my wife. Yeah, but you've been looking on the internet, lusting after everything you can find. And that's sin. And that's Pharisaical righteousness. But we erect our own standards that the law of God doesn't say. We don't really love other people. He said that's the sum of the law. You know, we're to be Christ-like. He came into the world, exposed sin. We're in the world. We're one of His. We're a little light. Turn to Ephesians 5 just for a minute. I want to show you this because this is true of us in our ministry. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3. I'm just going to read this because it's powerful. You go Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. That's how you find it. Just keep going. You'll get it. I hear pages still flipping. But immorality, this is verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Watch your mouths, people, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, here's something we're supposed to know, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a scary verse. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now look at verse 7. Here we go. Here's us. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, this is where we get going. This is why we're hated too. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Are you joining unbelievers in something you shouldn't be doing? But instead, even what? Expose them. That's you shining the light on the deeds of darkness of your colleagues and friends and family. You have to do that. You have to be careful when you do it, how you do it. But you have to do that. That's what light does. You're not doing that, you're not light. You're just part of the darkness. You're just looking around you. There's darkness, darkness there. What a shame. Look at all that darkness. Shine some light. Shine some light. But they'll hate me. You'll know what it means to walk with Christ better when you're hated. All right, come back. We're running out of time. We ought to be like Christ in that regard. Verse 8 then is the direct answer to the challenge of the brothers. You go up, I'm not going up. What he means is he's not going to go up with them in their normal caravans that would travel up to Jerusalem. He can't join them. In some of the old Greek manuscripts, there's a reading, I do not yet go up. And that's really the meaning. I follow the Father's itinerary. He regulates my activities. So the brothers go ahead and depart. Jesus stays in Galilee, at least for a bit. He did not say he was going to stay in Galilee forever. Verse 10 comes, Jesus, not even letting his brothers know or others know, goes up to Jerusalem in secret. I'm sure with his closest disciples. This is exactly how the brothers told him not to do it. The Father has led Jesus to go at a different time and in this manner. The secrecy protected him from the evil plots of the Jews until that time where the Father would have him indeed publicly be crucified on a cross and die on our behalf. Listen, the death of the Lamb of God must not take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. It must take place at the Feast of what? Passover. When the Lamb was to be slaughtered, that would be God's time, not this time. And so Jesus protected himself at this time because it wasn't the Father's will. Fourth action we see in verses 11 through 13, we see the results. Three results of opposition to Jesus are seen. First, the authorities still can't find him. Jesus goes into hiding because he knows they're looking for him. And the result is that the Jews are seeking him at the feast. Same term the Jews has used. So seeking him has to be seeking him to arrest him and to have him killed. They're saying, where is he? Where is that man? Really is what it is. I mean, they're looking. They're trying to find him. Jesus was a major event in all of the land. If there was any time to grab him, it was when everyone had to be there in Jerusalem. Why go to Galilee searching all over the place? He's going to come to us. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Can't find him. They're getting frustrated. Second result is the crowds, since he's the talk of the party, are divided over him. Verse 12, there's much grumbling, whispering, and murmuring that's going on quietly among the crowds. These are crowds of Jews concerning Jesus. Some are saying he's a good man. They haven't yet got it. They know he's good. They don't really understand he's the Messiah yet, but they understand his character. He's good. The things he does are good. I've seen him. What he does is good. He's a good man. Others are saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Leads the people astray. That could only be true if they'd bought the false teaching of their leaders. Jesus was straightforward, a man of love and truth. And we could see in his presence he was an upright man. And here you have this giant crowd, not only of Judean Jews, but Galilean Jews, Jews that had come back from the diaspora that is outside the nation of Israel, scattered throughout the Greek and Roman world. And they had a little bit of a gentler attitude toward Jesus, at least about half of them, it seems. They were curious. They're all talking about him, but they're doing it in a whispering and murmuring kind of way. Their opinions are split. There's arguing, but it's quiet arguing. Some recognizing the goodness of a man like Jesus, obviously. Others saying he's a deceiver. Listen, you know, a deceiver couldn't have done the signs that Jesus did anyways. That's what Nicodemus figured out way back in chapter 3. No one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You think? But a lot of them didn't get it. When they called him a deceiver, by the way, that was no small charge, for in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following, it calls for the stoning of false prophets. The third result here of the hostility is that the crowds were even intimidated to talk about him openly. Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Fear blankets and quiets the crowd. Yes, they are indeed trying to kill him. There's no secret about that. And yes, a large crowd can be controlled by a vocal and strong and influential few. People had to give their opinion softly. It made it hard to be loyal to Jesus. Are you loyal to Jesus when opposition arises? Now, you know, anybody can appear to be loyal to Jesus when it's popular to believe in Jesus. But the real test is when it's not. So what about you? Yes, be cautious. Pick the right times to witness. Right places. Right amounts. But also be courageous. Be bold as a lion. You're going to see Jesus at the right time here in chapter 7. Stand up in the middle of the feast right in the temple and say, "Come unto me." And you're going to see his courage come out at the right time. So you be that way also. There is a time to speak up for our Lord, who went to Calvary's cross to bear your shame. You take some of that shame for following. Yes? That's what we're going to do now. That's what we're going to remember. We're going to remember the death of Jesus for us. Okay?